Okay, it's on. Romans 8. Start in verse 38, Romans 8, 38. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, or depth, or any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. There are two great forces in the earth. One force is the love of God. The other force is the satanic force to try to separate us from the experience of that love. Those are the two great opposing forces. The force of God's love, which motivated him in John 3:16 to send his son into the world and die for his enemies. And then the other force, which haunts the believer all the days of his life, is to try to get the believer separated from that as an experience. Paul says something in the very beginning of this passage that seems to elude me at times. And he says this, I am persuaded. That's true. That I can't be separated from his love. I'm absolutely persuaded. So as you grow in Christ, as you face things in your life, you go through various things, we're growing in the level of persuasion. And the persuasion is tested over and over and over again. And at times, I'll be honest with you, it's tiring. But it's our life. So we're here. It's going to happen. Your persuasion, your faith, which is more precious than gold, will be tested by a number of things. And the types of things that come in opposition to that love, the experience of that love, the first thing here it says is, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life. Death nor life. When we face loss, a death of a loved one, a family member, and we've had some very beautiful discussions about grief and about how God works in our life through those things and how painful they are at the same time. Death can certainly threaten our experience of the love of God. But the next thing says, so can't life. These are the two general categories because we're either in one state or the other. Or we're experiencing death or we're experiencing life. Nor angels or principalities or powers. Now here comes Satan's throng of demons who just love to barrage us. Then again, I don't know if they love to do it or not. Maybe they're compelled by their own hatred for God or compelled by their own hatred for themselves. I don't know what compels demons to do what they do. I can tell you this, they're relentless. But they can't separate me from the love of God. You know. Every day you get a talking to by somebody trying to convince you what the truth is. Well, the truth is, you blew it. The truth is, you are wicked. The truth is, you are a liar. The truth is, you are flawed, fatally flawed. I love the lyrics to that song. Did you catch that one line? No matter the flaws, no matter the bruises, the truth is, the cross has made you, say it with me, flawless. That is the truth. The lies that we listen to get amplified. They're amplified by our pain. The lies are amplified by our loss. The lies are amplified by our sorrow. The lies are amplified by our anger. But they're the same lies. They're the same lies. They're just amplified. They sound louder and more reasonable. Sometimes they come from people's lips. Maybe you've got an enemy. Satan will use them. Maybe your mirror is becoming your enemy. Maybe the scale on the floor is becoming your enemy. Maybe your clothes, your checkbook, your job, all those things, you look at those as your enemy. They're not your enemy. The lie and the father of it. But the truth is, none of these things can separate me from the love of God. Things present, nor things to come. There's a lot of people who worry, and fret, and fearful about things to come. That's part of the human condition, part of the natural mind. And I think everybody is very tempted to fret and fear. But the truth is, nothing happening today or nothing that's going to happen tomorrow is going to stop God from loving me or you. You realize that? And the basis for my happiness is not whether or not I love myself. The basis of my happiness is my persuasion that I am loved by God. A lot of folks might say, well, I wish I could believe it. Well, I think we listen to lies so often that we're more persuaded about the lies than we are about the truth. And the lies come at us from a million different directions. And like I said, they're constant. Can I tell you, this is why the body of Christ is so precious. You know, one of the wonderful functions of the church is to keep telling people who are struggling with their faith, the truth. The truth is, the cross has made you flawless. That's the truth. So you don't think you are flawless. You think you're fatally flawed. There's something wrong with you. And the evidence mounts. Satan brings his case like a Perry Mason. I almost said Perry Como. You remember Perry Mason? I don't remember. Google Perry Mason, kids. He was a lawyer, television program. Was that the name of the program, Perry Mason? But the lies come at you with the skill of a lawyer, and they convince you, and you get into a conversation with the lies, and boy, it is incredibly reasonable and a very good argument. But there's one minor problem. You're talking about somebody else. You're describing a dead man to me. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. You're talking about a dead man. Now, I don't want to be arrogant about it, but holy cow. God wants us persuaded about this. Now, the way Paul says it here is, I am persuaded. It's a state of mind. And it's kind of a conclusion he's drawn. Probably really doesn't want to revisit it. So are you, let me ask you a question. I'll just kind of go around here. Are you Michael Martin? Yeah. Do you question that every day and just kind of reconvince yourself, persuade yourself you're Michael Martin every day? Now, were you always Raquel Martin? But you became Raquel Martin, right? And you're his wife. He's your husband. But you're persuaded your name is Raquel Martin, right? I've heard that verse a couple of years, wife writes the name, you know, you've been... But, you know, this is the fact of the matter. For all that time in your life, you've been a certain person. And it's a lot easier for him to remember he's Michael Martin than it is for you to remember you're Raquel Martin, isn't it? Yeah. That's how life is as a believer. Sometimes it's a little harder for us to remember that we're Christ's and we're flawless and we're his and we're loved by God. Because all the years and all the memories and all the failure and all the whatever... Do you catch yourself and then correct the name? And if someone asks you who you are, do you say, yeah, I'm Raquel Martin? Or do you say, I'm Raquel Martin, but sometimes I think I'm Raquel Case, but I don't know. It depends on, you know. Do you get into that or just answer the question? Okay, let's try another couple. No. Right. But you're persuaded, you know, and I'm persuaded. But you know, why aren't we persuaded that we're loved? Why aren't we persuaded that we are righteous? You know. I guess if you listen to somebody tell you all day long, you know, like when they took prisoners and when they've taken prisoners, and Wormbrand talks about this, they just over and over and over again get you to question your identity. And they persecuted Christians in different parts of the world, though. God is dead. God doesn't love you. Look at you. They tried to get Wormbrand to renounce his faith by the repetitive lie. And that's the devil's strategy. You know, the best he can do is lie. The best he can do is try to present his case, develop, and even bring evidence. You just did this. You're not changed. You just did this. You just thought that. You went there and said this to that person. You're not a new creature. You look like the same old creature that you've always been. And what he doesn't realize is that our spiritual identity is not a procedure. For us, it's a process. For God, it's a procedure. We believe and we're perfected. Hebrews 10 said, forever. Perfected forever, them that are sanctified. For us, it's a process. None of these things cut us off from the love of Christ. Death, life, angels, principalities, powers, things present or things to come, height, depth, or any other created thing. None of that will be able to separate us from the love of God, but they can create a more intimate and thrilling experience of it. Because in the face of the contrast, we see the beauty of the love of God. We compare the love of God to our life. You ever wonder why God hasn't just cleaned you up completely? Just snap his fingers, make you perfect. Right in this life, no flaws, no temper, no stupid words, pride, all the things that trap us. I guess he doesn't do that for a lot of reasons. One of them is that I don't think we'd bring him a bit of thanksgiving or glory if he did that. And I also think that God likes decisions. He likes when believers make decisions about their life. And the first most important decision that we have to make is whether or not we're going to believe God or not. Whether we'll believe what God says about us or we're going to believe what everybody else says or thinks about us. There's never been a single saint in the 2,000 years almost of church history, there's never been one single saint who God stopped loving because of a satanic effort. Think about that for a minute. He's tried, but there's never been a single saint who God said, nah, I'm not going to love this one anymore. There's never been a single saint where God has said, as a result of Satan's work, I'm going to stop working in his life. He's no longer my workmanship. Yeah, I'm going to stop working on that one. Not a single one. Paul faced a lot of stuff. Paul faced tribulation, distress, persecution, famine. Philippians 4:12, it says, I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things, I've learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ that strengthens me. To experience need, to know grief, the sorrow of Christ, and to relate to him. I remember being in a Pentecostal church or in a very legalistic church at the least. Basically said, if you have needs or if you're in sorrow of any kind, you've sinned. And somehow God is continuing to deal with you according to your weakness, your sin. Imagine if you were to say that to a persecuted believer. You're being persecuted because you're sinful. You don't have enough food because you're sinful. They would never do that. They're the blessed, the persecuted, and those that are in famine in these third world countries. The Pentecostals, the faith movement, would never attack those people's faith. But your faith, they got your open season on your faith. For me, you know, at 16 years old, the loss of my dad, I'd never experienced any real heartache, ever. I know what heartache is. Death was very unusual, you know, for a young kid when you see a casket and you walk up to it. It's very unusual. I mean, you just don't see that. It's just, wow. I remember when my 1975, the first wake I'd ever gone to, the first time I'd ever seen somebody in, what do they call it, in, repose, I suppose. Yeah. I don't know what you call it, in, not intestate, that's a legal thing. In the casket, call it that. So my Uncle Mike, 1975. I walked into the funeral parlor, looked up the casket, saw that big nose sticking up. I said, "It's my Uncle Mike." Walked up there, and I looked at him, and I couldn't believe it. I was sad and curious at the same time. I was 12. Every Saturday, every other Saturday, maybe my father would bring me to Uncle Mike's machine shop. There was a candy machine in the bottom floor, and we'd come in, and Uncle Mike would always say to me, "Oh, you got to try this new candy." The same candy in there week after week. And he'd give me a quarter, because that's all it cost back then. He'd put it in the machine, pull the handle out, and it's where I fell in love with Three Musketeers and Butterfingers and various kinds of sugar concoctions. And then there he was, gone. A couple years later, my grandmother, 1972. No, Mike was two. Uncle Mike was two. I was nine. Nani was 75. Then there was a couple others, and then my father in 1980. But, you know, you experience that kind of loss, and you think, what am I going to do? You know, what now? How am I going to live my life now? But God made himself known clear and true and right. And the cross became a magnificent resting place for me. It still is. I'm going to close with Psalm 31. Roger may have been too warm from here or something. Having a hard time breathing. Psalm 31, verse 9. "Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am in trouble. My eyes waste away with grief. Yes, my soul and my body. For my life is spent with grief, all my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity, and my bones waste away. I am a reproach among my enemies, but especially among my neighbors. I am repulsive to my acquaintances. Those who see me outside flee from me. I am forgotten like a dead man out of my mind, for I am a broken vessel. For I hear the slander of many. Fear is on every side. While they take counsel together against me, they scheme to take away my life." This is a rough spot. Don't you think? Verse 14, but as for me, I trust you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hand. I always wondered why my times were plural, but his hand was singular. My times are in your hand. You know, I can remember my father's hand. I mean, he had these bear claws. They just were massive, and they were strong. You know, it was like one finger was like that forearm. Just big, strong hands, and they were rough. So he worked in a machine shop, American Bosch. Just a rough, a tough guy. He's a big guy. But I remember his hand. I thought, wow, something. My times are in God's hand. And I concluded that it's singular there because God only needs one hand to deal with my troubles. You know, we think he's out of control. It's spinning wildly. My times are in his hand. He's like Rush Limbaugh. One hand tied behind his back just to make it even. You know, he's just, God's dealing with my times with one hand. And so I guess that's where I'll go with that. And then he says, deliver me from the hand of my enemies and from those who persecute me. Make your face shine upon your servant. Save me for your mercy's sake. And this is the appeal. See, our appeal is not our goodness. He doesn't say, save me because I'm a good guy. Save me because I'm right. Save me because I haven't done anything wrong. What he's saying here is, Lord, for your mercy's sake, for the fact that you and I have an arrangement. I believe in what you did for me, and you rescue me from my sin and the penalty and my enemies. See, this is how this works. This is the arrangement. I don't add anything to this arrangement. I don't bring anything to this deal other than my weakness, and that gets laid at his feet. So David says, listen, for your mercy's sake, let your face shine on your servants. Don't let me be ashamed, O Lord. For I have called upon you. Let the wicked be ashamed. Let them be silent in the grave. Let the lying lips be put to silence, which speak insolent things proudly and contemptuously against the righteous. See, the lies we hear all the time, we pray God silence the lies. You know, let me identify them and silence them. And frankly, one of the best ways to silence somebody is to ignore him or her. Verse 19, oh, how great is your goodness, which you've laid up for those who fear you, which you have prepared for those who trust in you in the presence of the sons of men. You shall hide them in your secret, in the secret place of your presence from the plots of man. You shall keep them secretly in the pavilion from the strife of tongues. The wagging, unkind, lying tongues. Paul said, eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man. In other words, we can't even imagine what God has prepared for us. And I don't think that's just talking about heaven. I think that's on the earth as well. We can't even imagine what God's prepared for us here. You ever wonder what heaven will be like? You ever think about heaven? You think about the reunions and, you know, a lot of times you read in Revelation about children playing in the streets. You read about streets of gold and mansions and hilltops and all that stuff. Then you think about the face of God in the light of who he is there. But you ever wonder what it'll be like to fully experience his love for you without any distractions? Nobody lying about you to you. Nobody lying about other people to you. Nobody there to lie about God and make you suspicious of him. Just pure, unfettered, flowing experience of God's love for you. I can't wait. Lord, thank you for this time tonight. Thank you for this church. Thank you for the body of Christ. Try as he will, Satan can't separate us from the love of God. Persuade us, God. Persuade us. Let your Holy Spirit powerfully bring back to remembrance the promises, the beauty of our identity, the glory that you've given to us, that you shared with us. You said you've shared your glory with us. That's an incredible thing in John 17. The glory that you were clothed with in eternity is now clothed upon the saints. This amazing robe, the righteous glory of God. So we thank you, Lord, for that. No matter the sins, the flaws, the bumps and bruises, the cross has made us flawless. We believe that tonight. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.